Congregation, there are few things more difficult to watch as a person, and maybe especially as a parent, than the tears of a mother. The tears of a mother, especially at the loss of one of her children. When a mother and a father too, of course, loses a child, the tears are exquisitely painful because of the despair of the situation, as it were, the irrevocable nature of it. The child can never be brought back. I can distinctly remember a young woman who died in the Koval Netherlands Reformed Church. I can still remember that funeral very clearly. As I saw that mother walk, the coffin had been rolled up the aisle, and then the mother, and there she went, just shaking with sobs as she walked up that aisle, her husband supporting her the whole way. And the picture of it is just rooted in my mind, the terrible sorrow that that poor woman experienced at the loss of her daughter, the tears of a mother. And that's something then of what I'd like to consider this morning and even this evening. This morning, the tears of Rachel, who was a mother. That's really the picture that's given us in our text, this weeping mother. Tonight, I hope to talk something about the tears of Jesus. So the tears of Jesus. But this morning, a mother weeping for her children. Before I move then to the text, let me just say a few words about the book of Jeremiah as it is before us, because you know, congregation, that Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. The weeping prophet. And the reason, of course, he's called the weeping prophet is because Jeremiah just didn't stand like the other prophets, looking forward to the coming of Jerusalem. I'm sorry, looking forward to the destruction of Jerusalem and prophesying about the coming of the Babylonians to destroy it. But Jeremiah was prophesying, they're here. The Babylonians are here. They're right outside the gate. And the false prophets who are telling you, peace, peace, everything will be fine, God will take care of us, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and all that stuff, is nonsense. The Babylonians are outside the gates, or they're very close, and they are going to destroy this city if we don't repent. That's Jeremiah. And then you know at the end of the book, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. It is completely devastated. The temple is torn down. That's the message of Jeremiah, and that's why at the close of the book, and when you get into the book of Lamentations, right after the book of Jeremiah, those lamentations are Jeremiah's lamentations. That's his weeping over the city of God that had been utterly desolated. So that's Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. In congregation, you can really take Jeremiah's message and you can fit that into really what all the prophets said. The prophets, you know, the prophets have a very interesting message. I have a special interest in the prophets, as you probably note from my choice of text. But the prophets have really a fourfold message. And you can take everything. And I hope that this really will help you understand the prophets, because many of them are difficult to follow. But the prophets have really a fourfold message. And everything that the prophets say and that you read in the prophets, you really can fit into these four sort of categories. The prophets, first of all, are announcing to Israel, are teaching and proclaiming to Israel, this is who God is. This is who your God is. And again, let me just pick a chapter that's very clear on this, right? When you think of Isaiah chapter 6, right? Where Isaiah has this vision of God, right? Where God comes down in the smoke and the angels are calling back and forth to each other, right? And Isaiah is humbled, right? He's almost crushed under this vision, right? Woe is me, for I am a sinful man, and I am a man of unclean lips, he says. So there you see the prophets bringing this message. This is who God is. But in the second place, the prophets are saying to the children of Israel, this is who God is, but you are in covenant with this God. You are God's children. You are God's nation. So this is who God is, and you are in covenant with Him. You have a solemn, sacred agreement with this God. And of course, there's many, many passages in the prophets that speak about that agreement that God has with His people. In this passage, even we're going to talk where God says, "Is not Ephraim my son?" Again, that's the language of relationship and covenant. Well, then the third thing that you find in the prophets is that God is judging you or punishing you for your covenant breaking. So this is who God is. You are in covenant with that God, and God is punishing you, judging you for your covenant breaking, for your covenant unfaithfulness. And then finally, in the fourth place, the prophets are speaking about a future time that is yet to come, when God is going to make everything right again. God will make everything right. The people are a failure. They're a covenant breakers. But God will do something. God will make all things new. Well, congregation, if you take those four things then, and as you read the prophets, you can kind of fit what the prophet is saying under one of those four categories. And that can kind of help you as you read and try to understand the prophets. In this particular chapter now, in Jeremiah 31... we find where Jeremiah is especially preaching about that fourth category, that there is a future time to come of joy and happiness when God is going to make everything right again. Some of the most beautiful passages in Scripture are in the prophets, where they speak about this time that is to come. Those are the passages we love to preach about and speak about and meditate on. And that's really what we have here this morning in Jeremiah chapter 31. And Jeremiah now in chapter 31 is going to speak and proclaim the beauties of this coming day. And he does that by way of a contrast. And this then will be our 2 points, which will structure the sermon. A weeping mother, a promising father. Can you remember that? A weeping mother, a promising father. Well, let's look at the text then. And the first thing we see then is in verse 15, which is where we will focus this morning. Verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Well, first you have Rachel. Now, we know who Rachel was, right? Rachel was the wife of Jacob, along with Leah. And she was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. And you'll remember that out of Joseph came those two tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. Ephraim was the chief tribe of the 10 in the north. Judah was the chief tribe of the tribes in the south. So Ephraim and Manasseh came from Rachel along with Benjamin. But you'll remember that before Rachel received her children, she desperately wanted to have children. Remember that time even when she went to Jacob and she said, "Give me children or else I die." You remember that comment, that remark that she made in the book of Genesis, which really gives expression to this woman's desperate desire for children. You remember Leah was having children regularly right along, and Rachel was watching this with dismay and longing for children. And yet it wasn't until sometime later that God actually gave her children. So this is Rachel earnestly desiring children. And even then, when God gives her children, especially the child Benjamin, she dies in childbirth. Remember that? She died in childbirth, and actually she was buried somewhere near this city of Ramah. So that's Rachel, earnestly desiring children. And God had denied her that. And then what about Ramah, the city Ramah? Why does the text speak about a voice was heard in Ramah? Well, this city of Ramah was a staging area. When the Babylonian army was later to come, actually it was already there, but when it came and destroyed Jerusalem, they gathered up the captives and they brought them to Ramah. And that was like a staging area where the captives were kept until they were then divided up and hauled off to Babylon into exile. And you can actually read that in Jeremiah in chapter 40. In verse 1 of chapter 40, we read that the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah. So in other words, Jeremiah had been captured, taken to Ramah, but it's at this point that the captain of the guard realizes that Jeremiah was not one of the rebels, that Jeremiah had actually preached submission to the king of Babylon. And therefore, Jeremiah is released from Ramah and allowed to return. So, Ramah and Rachel. Now, how do these two fit together? Because we read in our text, a voice was heard in Ramah. Well, you can imagine, congregation, that as the Babylonian army gathered up the captives and began to march them to this city, to this Ramah, that these people would have been weeping, children would have been crying, most of the men would have been dead or in chains. You can hardly imagine a march of tears like this, utter despair. And there they go. They march along to that city of Ramah. And as they come close to Ramah, there's another voice that's heard. At least so says the prophet, right? We know that not literally was this voice heard, but metaphorically the prophet paints this picture. Suddenly there's this wail that comes from the city of Ramah. And it's the wail, it's the tears of Rachel weeping for her children. Because she sees in her mind's eye, now of course the 10 tribes in the north had already gone off into exile 200 years earlier, but now she sees what's still to come. And that is these Babylonian exiles, right? The Jewish people being taken off into Babylon, being staged in Ramah. And Rachel, as it were, comes out of her grave. And she sees her children, the children for whom she had prayed and wept so earnestly. She sees them walking, marching, crying, stumbling on their way to Ramah in complete and utter despair. And Rachel gives vent to her feelings. And she begins to weep. And the wailing of Rachel drowns out even the weeping of the children of Israel as they march. What a graphic picture, congregation, we see of Rachel here. Can't you see this? I mean, this is really what you want to picture in your mind's eye, these people in despair marching along. And then they hear this cry. Rachel just begins to wail and to cry for her children. Weeping. And the words here is bitter weeping. You remember when Ruth returned from the land of Moab and she said, call me no more Naomi, but call me Mara. And that's that word you have here, bitter. That's the same word in the Hebrew. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. There's that despair, right? That those last four words, because they were not. And again, I see in my mind's eye that woman walking up that aisle that I talked about at the beginning. The despair. Her children are gone. No amount of medical intervention can bring that child back. And that's the kind of despair, the kind of weeping that Rachel is giving vent to here in these verses. So there's the first side of this contrast, a weeping mother, the tears of Rachel as she bewails her children going off into exile. Then we come in the second point to a promising father, a promising father. And if you look at verse 17, and there is hope in thine end, or and there is hope in your future. So here is a promising father. There is hope in your future. Now why? Congregation, why is there hope in Israel's future? God is going to speak to this weeping mother. And he has already spoken to her in verse 16. Refrain thy voice from weeping. Refrain thy voice from weeping. And verse 17, there is hope in thine end. Now in this chapter, I see three reasons why God is speaking this hope to Rachel. This weeping woman, bewailing the loss of her children. And in the first place, I see in verse 18, Ephraim's repentance. Ephraim's repentance. You read that, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, or after I backslid, I repented. And after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Well, congregation, Ephraim's repentance. This is why there is hope for the future. And that's why Ephraim's repentance, with all its remorse, with all the sorrow, again, you see the prophet using the picture of smiting on his thigh as he thinks with remorse about the decisions and the choices that he's made. And yet it's a happy thing. This repentance is one of the reasons why God says there is hope, Rachel. This is why you can dry your tears. There is hope in your future because Ephraim is repentant. But then I see another reason there, and I see that in verse 20. And this is Ephraim's relation to God. This is God's relation to Ephraim. Congregation, this is one of the verses where Bible translators throw up their hands and give up trying to translate it. Because it's impossible to capture the depth of this verse. I'm going to try to take this apart actually in detail for you. But in verse 20 there, in the Hebrew, you know that word order doesn't matter, right? You can put words pretty much where you want in a Hebrew sentence. And generally, when an author is trying to emphasize some word, he'll put it at the very beginning. Now, the very first word, and this is very unusual in Hebrew, but in verse 20, it says, a son dear to me is Ephraim. That's how it begins. A son dear to me is Ephraim. And then it continues. Is he a pleasant child? And the Hebrew there again could be translated, is he a child of delight? A child of delight. For since, or I think probably better be, for although I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. And again, here is something, congregation, of one of those pictures that the prophets give us of God. And in Hebrew, you can translate that, therefore my bowels are roaring. Again, none of the translations of Scripture that we have today translate this literally, because that doesn't communicate any meaning to us, right? My bowels are roaring. And yet, it's exactly translated here as the King James. My bowels are yearning. They are broken. They're crying for you. Again, I hope you can capture some of the depth of the emotion that is in this verse. My bowels are roaring for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Congregation, here is God. Now, this is very mysterious to us. Don't ask me necessarily to explain all this theologically. But here is God with a broken heart. For who? For Judah, right? Judah? No. For Ephraim. Think about that, congregation. Here is the prophet talking about God's broken heart for his son Ephraim. Now remember, Ephraim was the chief tribe of the 10 tribes in the north who are long gone into exile. And whom, to the best of our knowledge, they never did repent. They never did return to God. And yet here is God giving expression in human terms to his brokenness and the depth of his love and his sorrow at the loss of his son Ephraim. To the point that he says, my bowels are churning. My bowels are troubled. My heart is broken for my son Ephraim. This is another reason, congregation, why God can say there is hope for your future, Rachel. First, Ephraim talks about Ephraim's repentance. The second now, it talks about Ephraim's relation to God. That God's heart is broken and yearning and crying out for his son Ephraim. I'm led to think in this regard, congregation, of remember when David received word that his son Absalom had been killed, that he cried out, oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom, my son, would God that I had died for you. That's a powerful verse there. But then third, one more reason why God says to Rachel, there is hope in your future. And that's in verse 21. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps, set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. So here is God saying to his people Israel, find the path back to Jerusalem. Set up signs, road signs, this way. Go back to Jerusalem from the way which you came. Return to the cities of Judea. Why? What's happening in Judea? Why go back to Jerusalem? Verse 22, how long wilt thou go about? In other words, don't go to the left or to the right. Don't dally about in different ways and trying to go here and trying to go there. Make a straight track for Jerusalem. Make a straight track for the cities of Judea. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. Now, here very clearly, congregation, Jeremiah, the prophet, God speaking through Jeremiah, is pointing these exiles. Now, they're not in exile yet, but when they get into exile, the prophet is saying, get back to Jerusalem at the very next opportunity, because I'm going to do something there. It's going to be a new thing. It's going to be a thing that's been unheard of before. And that thing is, a woman shall compass a man. Now, these are very difficult words to understand. Congregation, I'm just going to be very honest with you that many people understand this to be a prophecy of the Messiah. A woman shall compass or shall have in her womb a man. Now, when I started to study this verse, I encountered almost all the commentators, almost all the people who spoke about this verse say, no, it's not that. It's not a messianic prophecy. Even Calvin said that this is not a prophecy. Calvin says the new thing that God's going to create here is that this woman, Israel, right, this virgin daughter, as God had referred to her previously, is going to triumph over the man, the enemies. Now, I hate to do this. With all due respect for these commentators, I still find, though, that there's something about this verse which really seems to lend itself to a prophecy of the Messiah here. Let me try to explain to you my thinking here. First of all, notice that it says, for the Lord hath created a new thing. So this is going to be a new thing. Now, we know that it's not a new thing for a man and a woman to come together and out of their union to come a child. That's not a new thing. We know that for a weaker people to defeat and conquer a stronger people, as Calvin would say, that's unusual, but I really can't think of that as a new thing either. It's not unheard of in the history of the world for that to happen. So the first thing I notice here is that God is going to create this thing. It is going to be a new thing. But then notice also that God creates it. This is a thing that God does. It is something that God does specifically. Now, when it says a woman shall compass or surround or encircle a man, I will confess to you that that word there is never used, to the best of my knowledge, to talk about a woman being pregnant with child. But for all that, this could be the only place. That doesn't necessarily mean that it doesn't mean that. But then there's one last consideration here. Notice that it says here, a woman shall compass a man. Now, the word for man there is not the typical word for man. This is the word for a mighty man, a hero, a warrior. This is a completely different word in Hebrew. It's really our word for a hero, for a mighty man, a mighty warrior. And so these things combined into one, that God is going to create something here. This is going to be a product of God's work, not a man and a woman coming together. That it's going to be a new thing, entirely new, unheard of before. And that this new thing is that a woman is going to compass a hero, a mighty man, a warrior. That leads me to believe that this may very well be a messianic text. And again, like I've said, so many say that that's not the case. So again, I'll be you know, I could be wrong here, but certainly in light of the New Testament, we know that this was a new thing, that a virgin gave birth to a man, and not just a common man, but a mighty man, a warrior, a hero who is going to rise up for the salvation of his people. That's how I would understand this verse. Again, I am honest about the difficulty of it. So there we have then the third reason, congregation, why God can say to this weeping Rachel, there is hope for your future. Ephraim's repentance, Ephraim's relation to God, is not Ephraim, my dear son. And finally, that God is going to do something. God is going to do something in Judea. And he tells the exiles, get back to Jerusalem. Get back to the cities of Judea and see what I'm going to do in this place. A woman is going to encompass or encircle a man. And this man is going to be a mighty man, a hero. And in this man lies hope for your future, because he will deliver his people Israel from their sins. So, congregation, then, a weeping mother and a promising father. And before we go on to say some points of application on that, let us sing. And then we'll say some remarks on that. But let's sing from Psalter 243. And 243, I'd like to sing verses 2 through 5, where we read about this mighty man. In verse 2, my chosen servant I appoint, with holy oil his head anoint, my hand with him shall still remain, his arm, his strength shall well sustain, his arm, his strength shall well sustain. So verses 2 through 5 of Psalter 243. congregation, first a word to weeping mothers and fathers. A word to weeping parents. Parents who weep over their children. Perhaps you've watched your child or children go off into exile. A self-imposed exile because of their own sin. They have left the way of truth. And parents weep over that. And so I believe, congregation, we have in our text here a word for weeping mothers and fathers. And that word, congregation, is not that all our children will turn to God. Just as there's no promise in this text that all the Israelites would return from exile. In fact, we know that of Ephraim and the 10 tribes represented by Ephraim, none, to the best of our knowledge. Maybe some of them did. It's not recorded. But very few of them, if any, returned from exile in repentance. But there is something here in this text still, congregation, for weeping parents. That is this promising father. This promising father. He does make a promise. This is a promising father, congregation, who gives repentance sovereignly to his children. And to your children. And to my children. Congregation, this is not something that I stand up here to say, you know, now if you've parented in this way, and if you've done this with your children, if you've done that, all those things are important, and maybe another sermon we can talk about those things. But our text this morning, congregation, speaks to us of a promising father who gives repentance. And Ephraim in this chapter, representing people who have come to repentance, Ephraim says in verse 18, "Turn thou me." You hear that? "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God." God is exalted, congregation, to give repentance and faith to those who are his people. And so God can give repentance also to your children. That's the promising father that we hear also this morning. And in this text, congregation, not only is there this promise from God to give repentance to children who perhaps we have written off as impossible, and yet we know that God, by his sovereign power, can call them out of their darkness and out of their exile and give them true repentance. But also we have here, congregation, a word to parents, something of a challenge, something of a responsibility. Look at verse 21. "Set thee up waymarks. Make thee high heaps." In other words, make a signpost, as it were, a marking. This is the way back to Judea. "Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest." That's our responsibility, congregation, as parents. To sit down with our children and to show them the way back to Zion. To show them the way back to God. And in our text, to show the way back to that mighty man who's going to be encircled by that woman in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ. So a word to weeping mothers and fathers, congregation, a promising father, the promise that he gives to give repentance, but also our responsibility. I was very touched when I read this story from a man named Augustus Strong. He was a Baptist theologian in the United States, in Rochester, New York. And he shares this very touching story of his youth. And I find this a beautiful example of a mother who's setting up waymarks, setting up monuments, setting up signs. This is the way back to God. And this is what he writes. He says, "One of the earliest things I remember is my mother taking me into a dimly lit closet every Saturday afternoon after the day's work was done and kneeling with me beside a chest while she taught me how to pray. I remember her suggesting to me the thoughts, and when I could not command the words, her putting into my mouth the very words of prayer. I shall never forget how, one day, as I had succeeded in uttering some poor words of my own, I was surprised by drops falling upon my face. They were my mother's tears. That's a powerful story, isn't it? Those mother's tears were like waymarks, pointing the way back to Zion, pointing the way back to Christ. And this woman, every Saturday afternoon, took this man, who was so wonderfully used by God in the church in his later life, and she taught him how to pray in that dimly lit closet. Parents, look at your children. Look at my children. How many of them know those times where their mother and their father sat next to them and asked them about their relationship to God? When was the last time? When was the last time I did that? When was the last time, congregation, you said, "Son, daughter, here's a waymark. Here's a signpost. This is the way to the Lord Jesus Christ." Our text speaks of that this morning, congregation. And I know that can be terribly convicting to us. But let that conviction sit in. Let it bring repentance. Let it lead us back to that promising Father who says He'll give repentance to children. And let's be careful to show our children the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I also see here in our text, congregation, in my second point of application, a word to children and a word to young people. And so, children, I would ask that you listen up now. What does this text speak to you? Well, in the first place, this text certainly teaches us what your father and mother think of you. You know, children, that your mother and your father shed tears over you. They weep over you. You know that's the case. Just as Rachel was weeping for her children, your parents weep over you. But that's really not what I want to focus on in the text today. I want to ask you, children, what does God think of you this morning? What is God's heart towards you this morning? Well, what does God say in verse 20? He calls Ephraim His son. He says that, "Ephraim, my heart is broken against you, for you. My heart is yearning for you. It's stirred with love and with compassion for you." Do you think of God that way, children and young people? When you look into the heart of God, do you see that? Or do you always think of God preaching wrath and judgment on you? Now, there's some truth to that, too, of course. And we know that just outside the city of Jerusalem is the army of Babylon, which is preaching a different message than this one. But this morning, congregation, we're focused on this text, which says, congregation, dear children, dear young people, that God's heart is broken over you. And He says that about Ephraim. He says that about Ephraim, congregation, that His heart is stirred, is yearning for you. Now you can ask me, well, how are we to understand that when God is supposed to be unchangeable and that God is supposed to be angry with the wicked every day? I'm not exactly sure how to reconcile those things, congregation. But nor do I have to. My job is simply to set before you the Word of God today. Maybe some of you think I go too far this morning. Can God really have that much love for people who are lost and unrepentant? But congregation, here it is. This is what this text says. That God's heart is yearning for His wayward, lost children. And I speak to you this morning, dear young people, that if you are walking with God, if you've believed in Jesus Christ, then God loves you. We know that, right? That's the promise of Scripture. But congregation, this text takes us one step farther and says that even if you're a wayward child, even if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, "I wish this preacher would wrap it up so I can go on my way," you find nothing beautiful here. You find nothing attractive in what takes place in this service. Congregation, or dear young person, even to you, God says that His heart is broken and stirred over you. He says, "Yes, I've spoken against you." Right? That's what He says in verse 20. He says, "Although I spoke against Him, I do earnestly remember Him still. It's as if God remembers the rebuke that He gave to His children. But even as He remembers the rebuke, He remembers His children, He remembers His covenant relation to them, and He, as it were, weeps over them. His heart is broken over them. I ask you, young people, dear young person, listen now. When you look into the heart of God, when you see the love of God, when you see the heart of God broken for you, does that not work a feeling of repentance? Does that not give you a feeling of sorrow? Will you leave this church the same way you entered? After looking into the heart of God. That's a cold person that can do that, I have to say it. That's a cold person that can see that kind of love for you. It's cold enough that you could look at your parents' tears for you and step on those and push those aside. But to see the heart of God, congregation, to see, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ weeping over the city of Jerusalem and saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." So, dear young person, I ask you to think carefully about the love of God, even for you if you're a wayward son. Now, if you're walking with God, if you're a believer this morning, take comfort in this too. God loves you as well. And God takes pleasure in those who trust Him and who hope in His mercy. But there's a message here, both for unrepentant sinners and for repentant ones. And I want you to see that this morning. The heart of God broken for Ephraim. So, a word for children and young people. And dear young people, before I leave that point then, I just want to direct you as well to that new thing that God will create when a woman will surround a man, the man of God's choosing, the man anointed by God to bring salvation to His people. And that you also are welcome. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ and find a full and a free salvation in Him. Well, congregation, my last point then of application here is what a sweet thing repentance is. That's kind of counterintuitive, isn't it? Because repentance involves sorrow. It involves remorse. Remember, Ephraim smote upon his thigh when he thought about the choices he had made. But what a sweet thing repentance is. I have another quote here from Jonathan Edwards. And this is a bit more difficult, but I'll read it slowly. And he makes this point so beautifully that I just have to share it with you. So he's speaking here about repentance. And Edward says, "Religion brings no new troubles upon man, but what have more of pleasure than of trouble. There is repentance of sin. Though it be a deep sorrow for sin that God requires as necessary to salvation, yet the very nature of it necessarily implies delight. Repentance of sin is a sorrow arising from the sight of God's excellency and mercy." And maybe I would just insert there, of God's broken heart for sinners. "Of God's excellency and mercy. And the apprehension of excellency or mercy must necessarily and unavoidably beget pleasure in the mind of the beholder. 'Tis impossible that anyone should see anything that appears to him excellent and not behold it with pleasure. And it's impossible to be affected with the mercy and love of God and His willingness to be merciful to us and love us and not be affected with pleasure at the thoughts of it. But this is the very affection that begets true repentance. How much soever of a paradox it may seem, it is true that repentance is a sweet sorrow. So that the more of this sorrow, the more pleasure." Now, that's a profound statement, isn't it? Because what Edwards is basically saying there is that when we see the mercy and the love of God for us, when we see that God is bemoaning Ephraim and saying, "Is not Ephraim my son, a child of delight, a pleasant child, that my bowels are yearning for him?" And when we see the heart of God towards sinners, we are led to repentance. That's why, dear friends, repentance is such a sweet sorrow, because it brings us into contact with the most beautiful sight on earth. So there's that paradox. The more of this sorrow, the more pleasure. And dear congregation, I would appeal to you as people of God. What are some of the happiest moments that you've experienced in your life and walk of faith. I'm almost certain that many of you would say, those times and those places where God brought me to see my own sin and I repented before Him in dust and ashes was the happiest time of my life. That experience, congregation, of true repentance, of genuine Spirit-worked repentance, is the happiest experience. Is it painful? Yes. Is it sorrowful? Yes. Does it bring tears? Yes. But isn't it true? I appeal to your experience as God's people, that these are some of the happiest times in our life, so that the more of this sorrow, the more pleasure. That is something experientially, I think, that all God's people will testify, that those tears of repentance are a sweet sorrow. And isn't it the case, people of God, that sometimes we miss that repentance, that we haven't seen it in such a long time, and that we can even pray to God, Lord, bring back those times. Now, I don't pray that we would fall into sin, certainly not. But still, to see with a fresh sight my own sin and my own guilt before God, and to be brought to repentance is such a sweet experience that we long to have it again, that we long that God would bring us back to that place where He brings those tears back into our eyes. Congregation, that is the sermon this morning. A weeping mother and a promising father. The happiest day of our life is our repenting day. All the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner on earth repents. And this is why, congregation, there is truly hope for your future. There is truly hope for the future of Rachel's children when they may come to this place in their life by the grace of God. I wish that for you, congregation, and me. May God grant it for His name's sake. Amen. Almighty and merciful God, how we long, O Lord, to see in the lives of our church members true repentance, and how even more, Lord, we long to see it in our own souls again. That whether it's for the first time in our life, or for the second or third or many, many times, Lord, we long to experience again that true repentance. There's always sin to be repented of in our lives, Lord. We pray, O God, that we would learn experientially what Edwards has taught us this morning, and what really, O Lord, what Thou hast taught us in this chapter, that repentance is a sweet sorrow, and that the tears of repentance are sweet tears. Lord, draw us close to Thyself then this morning. And we do pray, O God, for our young people, our children, that they may have looked into the heart of God this day, and that they may have seen, O Lord, Thy love, and even the anguish, O Lord, which Thou hast experienced on their behalf, and that they too, O Lord, would come to the Savior, that they would come to this mighty man, this man who was anointed by Thee to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Lord, wilt Thou grant it then, for Thy name's sake. Lord, we have hope in no other. We pray it, Lord, for our whole society, for all of our nation, O Lord, that there would be these times of revival and refreshing in our time, when men and women would come to put their trust in the Savior and would experience this true Spirit-worked repentance. Lord, wilt Thou grant it for Thy name's sake, and hear our prayer as we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing now as we close our service here from Psalter number 90. Psalter number 90, where we will sing in verse 2, "O magnify the Lord with me. Let us to praise His name agree. I sought the Lord, He answered me, and from my fears He set me free." So we'll sing all the verses of Psalter 90. grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love, with the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. Amen.